Yeah, as we look forward to the Passover, the Days of Unleavened Bread, there are a couple of things that we do each year in the time leading up to it. We do our cleaning, looking for removing leaven from our properties, and we spend time examining ourselves, asking God to show us what we need to be working on, overcoming, doing better. We are striving to remove sin and replace it with righteousness. That's a key word relative to the topic today, righteousness. You know, in one place it's described as a breastplate that we must put on. It is part of the armor of God, described in Ephesians 6. Just as a side note, it is also spoken of that way in Isaiah 59. I'll just quote this. Isaiah 59, verse 17, as a characteristic of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. It says, for he put on righteousness as a breastplate and as a helmet of salvation on his head. Again, that's in Isaiah 59. I couldn't help but wonder if that's where Paul at least began the idea, where he put together the armor of God. You know, righteousness is important to our lives and to our eternal life. So important that we are told by Jesus Christ that seeking righteousness needs to be a top priority in our lives. That's a paraphrase of Matthew 6:33, of course. The main point of the sermon is something else that Jesus said about righteousness. I'd like to have you turn to Matthew 5. Let's go to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, where we find what is known as the Beatitudes. In verses 1 and 2, let's go ahead and begin there. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain, and when he was seated, his disciples came to him. Then he opened his mouth and taught them. Now, this phrase, then he opened his mouth, the original Greek words for this phrase are used of a solemn, grave, dignified statement, a weighty saying in context. Words that are not to be taken lightly, words that imply a responsibility on the part of those that hear it. Let's go to verse 3. It says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm going to briefly touch on each of these as we lead up to the main one we're going to focus on. You know, this is a humble person, someone that is meek, a person that called by God and has the Holy Spirit working with them, and their mind is open to the truth of God and of ourselves, a person who is able to see the greatness of God and how we are nothing, in fact, less than nothing when compared to God. That's how it begins when we're first called. Verse 4, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. You know, there is a dual meaning here. We have a compassion for the sin we see in the world and the pain and suffering that takes place as a result, and for all the hurt and harm that man inflicts upon fellow man. It is also over our own personal sin, though, understanding our own weakness, and you mourn. And as we continue to respond to our calling, it leads to repentance. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This is a person that understands the need for true humility, gives themselves over to God fully, and follows what God says to do. A person that is teachable, willing to listen and work on things that are brought to their attention. You know, what we see is there is a progression here. One step leads to the next, and then they all work together to bring us to a better relationship with God. At this point, you want to learn, to understand better, to learn more and do what you need to do to please God and serve Him. And then we reach verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. And then the Beatitudes that follow are characteristics of the person that seeks that righteousness. They are and become more merciful, pure in heart, peacemakers, even to the point, as we see in verse 10, even to the point of being willing to suffer and endure persecution. But this beatitude of hunger and thirst for righteousness, it is pivotal in this sense. Very important when you see it this way. But that's what I want to examine today. What it means to hunger and thirst for righteousness. I want to go back one chapter. Actually, I don't even have to turn the page to get there. Just take a quick look at Matthew 4, verse 2. This is when Jesus was led up in the wilderness by the Spirit to be tempted by Satan, the devil. And verse 2 says, and when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. We've often talked about how this is such an great understatement. But what we have here in chapter 4, verse 2, is the same word. The same word that is used in chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. In other words, it goes to that extreme. This is the condition we are to strive for, towards the righteousness of God mentally. You know, hunger and thirst are physical sensations that send signals to the brain, and there is a discomfort. We experience what we call hunger pains. And with thirst, there is a dryness of mouth and throat. A person in this state becomes desperate to find food and water. That is their top priority. It's as if nothing else matters when they reach this point to that level. You know, this is probably something that most of us actually have never experienced, or at least to the degree others have that have gone through this. Sadly, of course, there are some areas in the world where large numbers of people are going through this, have, and currently are, where people simply do not have enough to eat. We heard recently about the drought in Zimbabwe. The estimate is that 2.7 million people are directly affected by it. You know, the United Nations World Food Program has stepped in, as well as other organizations and countries, to provide help. But the fact that we fast on occasion gives us some sense, at least, of what these verses are talking about. We may never reach a level of starvation, hopefully, and we should be thankful for that. But since we do fast, it is easier to imagine what this would be like. I'd like to read something from the William Barclay commentary on this particular beatitude. He says, the hunger which this beatitude describes is no simple hunger which could be satisfied with a mid-morning snack. The verse of the thirst of which it speaks could not be subdued with a cup of coffee or an ice cold drink. It is the hunger of the man who is starving for food, and the thirst of the man who will die unless he drinks. That's the sense of what is talked about in this beatitude. Continuing, Barclay, since that is so, this beatitude is in reality a question and a challenge. In effect, it demands, how much do you want goodness? The righteousness of God. Do you want it as much as a starving man wants food, and as much as a man dying of thirst wants water? You know, there are times when we have all experienced that, this hunger and thirst for righteousness, a desire to draw close to God, to learn as much as we can, to ingest it, as it were, where there was a real love and passion for building up our relationship with God, and we couldn't get enough of it. We've all experienced that from time to time. You know, where it was easy to get down on our knees and spend a significant amount of time in prayer, or we would dig into a new booklet, the Bible Correspondence Course, or even go over notes from Sabbath service. Sit there with our Bibles, turning to the scriptures, even writing them out sometimes. You know, I haven't myself done that in a long time. And I had forgotten about that. That was actually encouraged. I remember when I first went through the Bible study course a few decades ago now. I also forgot that there is a scripture writing challenge on the Life, Hope, and Truth website currently, as well as an article talking about the benefits of writing out scripture. So I actually made a note to myself to go there and get started on that. You know, but we've experienced that, especially in the early days of being called, or when you reached a point where, even if you had grown up in the church, a point where you understood the importance of being baptized and decided to seek that out, and you wanted to study and increase your understanding of this way of life, really begin to embrace and develop a relationship with God and understand to a greater degree what it means to be called and to have this opportunity. There is an excitement about it. And you feel like you are being fed with much needed nutrition and you can't get enough of it. The problem is, as most things in this physical life, it doesn't last. It can go on for a short period of time or last a couple of years, but eventually the enthusiasm and passion wears off. The point of the sermon is to remind you and I of what that is like, what it means to have that hunger and thirst. In other words, a passion and zeal for our calling, our relationship with God, doing the work of God, what it means to have that and to realize that from time to time we can make the conscious effort to stir that up, reach that point again. It's not to be a continuous thing, not something we experience once in our life. This is to be a continuous thing, not something we experience just once in our lifetime and then allow it to die down. Again, that is a natural occurrence with the things we have a passion for in this life, a hobby we may decide to begin and spend time on, some new game, buying new equipment for work, games, hunting, whatever it might be, new parts for a car, shopping for, buying new furniture for the house. You know, we get an excitement about these things and we pour ourselves into it. These are all things that are shiny and new and exciting at first, but then after a while, that begins to wane. We can lose that excitement and passion. If it's something of good quality and it lasts for a long time, we will continue to appreciate those things and enjoy it, but you know, there is a maturity, a familiarity that sets in, and we don't look at it the same way as we did at first. That's a natural human physical tendency. It shouldn't be that way, though, when it comes to our relationship with God. We won't hunger and thirst for it 24 hours a day, 365 days of the year. It just won't happen. But from time to time, we should think about it. Realize how important that can be to help us resist temptation, overcome sin. I'd like to turn to 2 Corinthians 4. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 16. Paul writes, "Therefore, we do not lose heart. Even though our outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." This is one way to look at that. The inward man, the new man, being created and formed in the image or the character and righteousness of God. It is being renewed. It doesn't get old, familiar. It is never run of the mill. It is renewed. And we should look for that, work on it. Renew an enthusiasm and zeal for this relationship with God, His Word, and overcoming sin. I would submit that there is no better time to do that than this period of time leading up to the Passover. There are a few examples in the Bible that I'd like to turn to that will illustrate this and help get the point across further. The first example is of the patriarch Jacob, back in Genesis. In fact, let's go to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29, you probably know where I'm going with this. We're going to discuss Jacob and his second wife, whom he had great passion for. Just going to cover a short but relevant portion of the story. This is after Jacob has left home. He had aroused the anger of his father and brother, and his brother actually said he would kill him for what he had done. Isaac and Jacob and Rebecca, Jacob's mother, convinced him to go to her relatives back in Haran. And he would be safe there for the time being and could seek a wife for himself among their relatives. So picking up the story, Genesis 29, I'll start in verse 13. Then it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. And Jacob told Laban all these things, all about his family, the story. They become acquainted, well acquainted. Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you serve me for nothing?" So he was going to stay there. It was agreed that he would work for him and help him. Laban had many sheep, and he had other things that he had going on business-wise. And Jacob was going to lend a hand. So he said, "Should you serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, it says, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your youngest daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Now, this account is very brief. You know, in this one chapter, we go from Jacob traveling to visit his relatives and meeting them for the first time, meeting and falling in love with Rachel, working for Laban, his uncle, for 14 years. And during this time, Leah having three sons. So a great deal of time passes in this one chapter. But in this short summary, 14 or more years, we get a clear description of Jacob's feelings for Rachel. He was there for a month before making this deal with Laban. In that time, he was there living with them, getting to know the family, working with them, and saw them every day. It says Leah's eyes were delicate. The margin in my Bible says weak. Maybe she was nearsighted. A lot of us can relate to that. You know, I can function and survive without my glasses, but it would make things very difficult. And they did not have lens crafters back then. You know, I wouldn't be able to drive. Doing my job would be difficult. person in that position would probably lack confidence, be unsure of themselves, and in those days, probably looked down on, made to feel bad for their weakness. It says that Rachel, in the previous chapter, or earlier in the chapter from where we started, it says that Rachel was a shepherdess. She was helping take care of the sheep. Leah, because of her eyes, might not have been able to do that or even help with it. The King James Version says that Rachel was beautiful and well-favored. We can gather she had a strong, confident personality. And we see just bits and pieces of things that she does later on in the story that kind of bear that out. But that was enough, combined with her natural beauty, to inspire a great passion within Jacob for her. Just read this again. It says, he served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed like only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Can we imitate that? Imagine having that kind of love for God, our relationship with God, his word, and his righteousness. Second example is King David. I'm actually just going to read just a few words from him. You know, I could easily have spent the entire sermon or more going through David's life as an example of this, of someone who had passion and zeal for God and his righteousness. He is such a great example of it. God describes David as a man after his own heart. Let's look at just one example where he writes this out and describes it in much the same way that Jesus Christ does. I'd like to go to Psalm 63. Psalm 63, this is a psalm of David. And we'll read the first 5 verses. Psalm 63. He says, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see your power and your glory. Because your loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise you. Thus I will bless you while I live. I will lift up my hands in your name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise you with joyful lips. Again, very descriptive. And easily ties in with the way it is described, the way we should seek after God. Let's go to Psalm 42. Psalm 42. This one was not written by David, at least it's not accredited to him, but I wanted to include it simply because it does carry the same idea. The author of this psalm realizing, again, a genuine need for God, having a love for his way of life, not just doing it out of a sense of duty because it was commanded. Psalm 42 in verse 1 says, as the deer pants for the water brook, so pants my soul for you, O God. And this word pants in my margin says longs for, as if very thirsty. In fact, verse 2, my soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Again, this is not someone that looks at the law of God as a burden and goes through their prayers, Bible study, even going to Sabbath service as merely a sense of duty, like schoolwork or a job. Have you ever been at that point? I would hope not, but I'll admit I have. too many times in the past. And when you come to your senses and realize where you're at, it's a little scary sometimes, because you realize and consider the consequences and where that could lead if not repented of. And so you work to get back on track and reach this point. The third one I want to look at is King Josiah. Let's go to 1 Kings 22. And we'll start in verse 1. That is not right. Let's try 2 Kings. Mr. Sargent was talking a little bit before services about putting the scriptures in your notes. That would be one good reason to do that. 2 Kings, chapter 22. Says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. Didn't live very long. His mother's name was Jedidah, and the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in all the ways of his father David. And he did not turn aside to the right hand or to the left. Some interesting, amazing, impressive things are written concerning Josiah. We're going to go through a few of the verses about his life and his dedication and passion for God's way. You know, in the next few verses, Josiah gives instructions to have the temple restored and repaired, because it fell into disrepair, and they had gone a long period of time falling away from and not following God. Josiah set out to repair that. In the process of doing that, they find the Book of the Covenant, and it is brought to Josiah. Let's go to verse 11. Now it happened when the king heard the words of the book of the law that he tore his clothes. Then the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Akbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Azariah, a servant of the king, saying, go, inquire of the Lord for me, for the people, and for all Judah, concerning the words of this book that has been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. They go and do as he asked. I won't read the whole thing. Let's just skip down to verse 18. This is actually the response. They go and speak with a prophetess, and she tells them the words of God concerning the things that he asked about. This is part of the end of the response in verse 18. She says, but as for the king of Judah who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before the Lord when you heard what I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they would become a desolation and a curse, and you tore your clothes and wept before me. I also have heard you, says the Lord. How encouraging would that be? And it says a lot about the respect God had for Josiah and his attitude. Continuing, verse 20. Surely, therefore, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the calamity which I will bring on this place. So they brought back word to the king. And let's go to the next chapter, 23. It says, now the king sent them to gather all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem to him. He decides to address the nation, basically, after hearing these words. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah, with all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets and all the people, both small and great. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant, which had been found in the house of the Lord. Then the king stood by a pillar and made a covenant before the Lord to follow the Lord and to keep his commandments and his testimonies and his statutes with all his heart and all his soul, to perform the words of this covenant that were written in this book. And all the people took a stand for the covenant. Josiah displays a terrific sense of loyalty and understanding here, and commits himself to a relationship to God and to follow through. And the people, inspired by him, agree to it. Could you imagine a transformation like that in our day? If he became president of the United States and while in office came to a realization of the punishment that God says would come upon the nation because of our sins. And then he begins to make changes to get the nation in line with obeying God. Just imagine that for a moment. Let's read verse 4. And the king commanded Hilkiah the high priest, the priests of the second order, and the doorkeepers to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the articles that were made for Baal, for Asherah, for all the host of heaven. This was in the temple. And he had them brought out and burned them outside Jerusalem in the fields of Kidron and carried their ashes to Bethel. Away with all the idols. False churches with their idols, crosses would be torn down, destroyed. Many of the practices of the land would be outlawed. These are all things mentioned throughout this chapter, if we were to continue reading through it. Sexual sins, again, idolatry, Sabbath breaking, false religion, all of these things would go. You know, we could make a list of all the things in this chapter that would apply to our country and many other countries for that matter. The rest of the chapter talks about his reformation, the extent to which he was determined to clear the land and the people of their idolatry and pagan practices. These are the things we would see. Could you imagine something like that taking place today? And yet, just as quickly, you would see that it wouldn't be long before there was a revolt against him. Assassination attempts on his life. He probably, at the very least, would be thrown in prison or committed to an insane asylum. Yet he was able to carry this through with God's blessings in his day. The good news, the thing for us to be excited about, is that we will truly see these kinds of drastic, sweeping changes take place when Christ returns, and be a part of it ourselves if we do not disqualify ourselves. How we long for that day, should long for that day, hunger and thirst for it. Let's read verse 35, still in 2 Kings 23 here. Verse 25. This summarizes these things, gives this commentary on Josiah. It says, now before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, and with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor after him did any arise like him. What an amazing description. And do these words sound familiar? This is the way Jesus describes the love we need to have for God. It says it is the first and great commandment. That's in Matthew 22. This is how the life and acts of Josiah are described. The fourth one, this is the last example we'll look at, is one of the acts of our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, we know he set the example on how to live and of having an amazing, unquenchable zeal and passion for God and righteousness. Set the example for us in how he lived and what he did during his ministry here on earth. One of the statements that comes to mind as we talk about hunger and thirst for righteousness, this is from John 4:34. He said, my food, he said, is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. But let's go over to John chapter 2, Gospel of John chapter 2. This is right at the time of the beginning of his ministry. You know, at the beginning of chapter 2, you read about the first miracle, as John describes it, where he turns water into wine during a wedding feast. And then later on in this chapter, reach a point where the time of Passover begins. It says in verse 12 that he travels with his mother, brothers, and his disciples. And then let's pick it up in verse 13. John 2, verse 13. It says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. He said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Zeal for your house has eaten me up. This is actually a quote from Psalm 69, written by David. An alternate translation of this phrase, from the New Living Translation, it says, "Passion for God's house burns within me. It was the house of God." Now, by this time, it had lost its significance in the eyes of the people, the respect, the honor it should have had, reason why they allowing these kinds of activities to take place inside of it, only made it worse. This was the place for the people to go to meet with God. Present day, you know, we come together for services on the Sabbath, and here also we are meeting with God. We are in his presence. There should be a deep respect and sanctity about that. And it needed to be this way back in that day. Back to John 2. He cleans out the animals and the money changers because this was a holy place. And notice what follows. He goes through and clears these people and the animals out of the temple. And then in verse 18, So the Jews answered and said to him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" Because of the things he was saying and what he had done here. And they know the prophecies that say Messiah will come to the temple. So they asked him, "What sign do you show us since you do these things?" if you are the Messiah, is what they're saying in essence. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days. But John writes, he was speaking of the temple of his body. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. The Jews of the day did not understand that. They never got the point. At the time he said it, neither did his disciples. But John notes that they remembered it and understood it several years later after the resurrection. Now, we see what he did at the temple, and he referred to himself as a temple. Is it much of a leap to see this as an analogy of what he is doing with each of us? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 3. We'll start in verse 16. He says, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? He said, if anyone defiles the temple of God, whether it be with, as it was in the temple, animals, money changers, sin, basically, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You know, we can get upset, passionate, as we look upon this world and the sins that are in it and the problems that it causes. We can have a passion about that. What about, what kind of passion and zeal do we have against the sins within? You know, God hates sin without and within. It destroys, it's destructive, and it leads to death. You know, the animals, the money changers, those things that defile the temple of God, is that like some of the things that could be embedded within us? Sometimes things that we learned and developed as habits in our youth or even our teen years or even as adults sometimes become, because of our environment, our family history, or even the company we keep, tend to rub off on us, affect us, and we become defiled. And these are the things that we have to overcome and grow in. See, he says something similar also. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 follows along these same lines. He says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For again, he repeats, for you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Paul also in another place wrote about how evil company corrupts good habits. You know, in Matthew 23, you don't have to turn there. In Matthew 23, Jesus is talking to and criticizing the scribes and Pharisees. And one of the things he says to them, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they're full of extortion and self-indulgence. He said, blind Pharisees, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish, that the outside of them may be clean also. So again, is this what Christ is doing with us? Cleansing out the temple as he did the physical temple in the beginning of his ministry. This is what he is doing as he lives his life in us. We have to yield ourselves to him. Being led by the Holy Spirit, continue to have a zeal and passion to do his will. We are to hunger and thirst for righteousness. If it is lacking, we can and should stir it up. This can be done through prayer, Bible study, fasting, meditation, thinking deeply about the plan of God, our place in it, the opportunity that we have to receive eternal life, the gift of eternal life, and to serve with Jesus Christ as rulers in his coming kingdom. There should be a real passion and zeal for what we are a part of, a hunger for seeking God's will in our lives, and a zeal for doing his will and overcoming sin. Those that do this, make it a part of who they are and how they live, will be blessed. Jesus Christ says, "Hunger and thirst for righteousness, and you will be filled."